This morning in our study of the book of Daniel, we come to chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. So please turn there as we in this chapter, we have another vision, the second vision, that was given to Daniel by God. And this vision, as the first, concerns the future from Daniel's perspective, the future of the Gentile kingdoms prior to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. As we've said a number of times, we will continue to say, the time focus of Daniel and its prophecies are from the exile to the Messiah. And what God is doing in this book of Daniel, particularly in this portion, is revealing through him to the people of Israel their future in regard to the history of the nations who will be ruling over them as they wait in hope for the coming of the promised kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. We saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 that there will be four kingdoms from the time of the exile to the time of the kingdom of Christ, those being Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece, and number 4, the kingdom of Rome. Now, we've just completed a study of chapter 7 where we saw that the primary focus in terms of these kingdoms was on the fourth kingdom, that of Rome. We received quite a bit of detailed information about this fourth kingdom. Now, in chapter 8, the focus is not on the fourth kingdom, but rather on the second and third, particularly on the third kingdom and its latter days of that kingdom, wherein we will see a period of grievous persecution upon Israel. And what I want to do this morning is read this text, and then we'll go back and make comments on it. We will deal with the sections of the book, the vision and interpretation, together. In other words, instead of going consecutively through the verses, we will look at what the text says and then go over to the verses dealing with the interpretation of those particular verses in the vision. So please pay attention as we read through this so that we'll be able to keep the flow and focus of the chapter as we study it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host, and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for that at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. And afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. In verses 1 to 2, we have the historical setting of the vision Daniel gives to us. In verses 3 to 27, then we have the vision and its interpretation, and we conclude then with Daniel's response, the effect that this vision had upon him. The historical setting of the vision, we're told it was in the third year of King Belshazzar. And if you look back in chapter 7, when Daniel was given the first vision, it was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So 2 years have passed. And furthermore, this reminds us that this vision came chronologically before the events of chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast and the hand that decreed, that wrote his judgment. Babylon, as we look at it historically, at the third year of Belshazzar, is a kingdom that is now weakening. There is a new power that is rising that will soon challenge and, yes, will take control of Babylon itself. And as this kingdom is weakening, that Babylon and the other kingdom is rising, God gives to Daniel more specific information concerning that kingdom and the one that will follow it. We must see as we go through this chapter and look at this, as we understand the historical date when this vision was given, we must marvel at the details of this prophecy, the predictions that are made of events that will take place nearly 400 years in the future from the time that it was written. Now count back in your mind 400 years. Where are we? We're back in the very earliest days of the settling of this country in the early 1600s. Long time ago. It's the same effect of someone back then in Jamestown days or whatever, predicting with detail, commensurate with what we see in this chapter, events that would happen, let's say, to America. Writing them down and we reading them later. We would be absolutely amazed. And we would say, this is a miracle. No mere human being, no mere man could make such predictions. And this is one of the things I want us to keep in mind, one of the truths that we want to emphasize as we look at Daniel chapter 8. We're talking about events here that were predicted by a man 400 years before they took place. Well, some took place sooner than 400 years, but the ones at the end of this vision were events that took place nearly 400 years later. we look at the Bible, we're dealing with a book of predictive prophecy. And in that sense, it is absolutely unique. There is no other book like it. The inspiration of Scripture shines forth. That is, it was inspired of God. It was really God who was directing the prophet. This was not Daniel, but God giving the truth and information to him through the vision and then guiding him by the Spirit as he predicted, as he wrote down these predictions. And of course, it's on the basis of things like this that the liberal theologians and teachers say that Daniel could not have been written by the historical Daniel. There was nothing in the book of Daniel that would go against that claim that Daniel wrote the book. But they cannot accept the fact that anyone could have made such predictions as we see here in this chapter and other places in the book of Daniel. And so because of their presupposition against the miraculous, they presuppose these things can't happen. They say, well, the book couldn't have been written then. And so they devise all kinds of theories saying that they are written by people after the fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ, however, says and affirms that Daniel was the writer of this book. In his own words, and he speaks of what took place in chapter 9 of Daniel, he says, as Daniel the prophet said, speaking of the abomination of desolation. This is God's book, an inspired book, and one of the things that you would expect in such an inspired book is such things as predictive prophecy, which is absolutely unique. And so Daniel is speaking here in the third year of Belshazzar, before the events that are going to be spoken of here in this vision. It says that he was at Shushan the palace. Probably this does not mean that he was there in person, but that he was there in the vision. We know, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and verse 3, that Ezekiel was there in Babylon with the captives, but in the vision he was taken and he was in Jerusalem, and witnessing events there in Jerusalem and writing about them. And he clearly says in Ezekiel 8:3 that in the vision he was taken to Jerusalem. And this is probably what is taking place here. The Persians made Shushan their chief city and their palace. And so as it were, as Daniel is given this vision, he's given from the perspective of the coming conqueror of Babylon, the new world kingdom that will arise, and that will be Persia, Media-Persia, combined as two peoples into one nation. And this was, he says, in the province of Elam, and that is where he saw the vision. And specifically, he was by the river of Uli. Now, let us look at this vision. As I said, we're going to look at the vision and consider the interpretation together. In other words, instead of just going consecutively down the verses, we're going to look at the section, the vision, then jump over and see what the interpretation says. That is, the interpretation given to Daniel. So before we do that, though, let us look at a little bit at the one who gives the interpretation. He says in verse 15 that as Daniel had says, I saw this vision and I wanted to know the meaning of it. I mean, here he sees again sort of almost bizarre events taking place. He goats that go come forth from the west that don't even touch the ground, smashing and trampling down the ram and all these different things, horns that come out that wax great, that pull down the hosts of heaven, all of these kind of events. And what does this mean? And Daniel is perplexed, and so he seeks the meaning of the vision. Like we brought out last week into, I challenge you, when you come to the Word of God and you seem perplexed by what you're reading, be it Paul's epistles or be it the revelation of John concerning Jesus, whatever it is, you have the same idea. You seek the meaning and understanding. Don't be content to not know. It might take you a while. It might take a lot of effort. But let us follow Daniel's example. Let us seek to know the meaning of the Scriptures. Of course, we begin in that by earnestly crying out to God that through His Holy Spirit He will enlighten us and direct us in that. So he seeks the meaning here. Again, setting that example before us, not being content just to read over the Bible and just move along without thinking of the meaning and the implications therein. But beware, when you come to understand the meaning and implications, you might faint and you might be sick for a few days before you can go about your vision, about your business after understanding it, just like Daniel at the end here. But we're told that Daniel seeks this, and he hears, as he's talking about this and thinking about this, he hears a voice speak to a man that he sees and says, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel The name means Mighty One of God. Gabriel is one of the two angels that is named in Scripture. There are only two angels named in Scripture. Here is one of them, Gabriel. The other is who? Michael. Michael, the archangel of God. These two, Gabriel and Michael, appear to have held high positions. Angels being created beings that God has called to specifically serve Him in the administration of His created world, that is, this world and men. Gabriel appears to have been a special messenger of God. Here he appears to give the interpretation of this. But look at Luke chapter 1. Gabriel appears again on the scene, a very crucial time in history. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And in verse 11, we are told here, find it. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Who is this angel appearing to Zacharias who was there in the temple? Well, verse 19 tells us, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, and stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So Gabriel was sent by God to announce to Zacharias that they would have a child, and this child would be the one promised. That is, promised to precede the Messiah and to make the way straight for the Lord. To be the voice crying in the wilderness. But that's not all we see of him in this chapter. That is Gabriel. Look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And then it goes on to talk about the announcement he gave. Gabriel was given the high privilege of coming and announcing the birth of the Messiah to the one that God had chosen, Mary, to bear that child. And so Gabriel, here we see him in Daniel, coming to give the interpretation of his vision. He was a special messenger of God, and we see this particularly in his ministry, coming from the very throne room of God, to deliver these messages in the New Testament. And so this is the one who will interpret the vision for him, Gabriel. Now let us look at this and the details of the vision. The first we have in the vision here is he sees a ram. And we're told in verse 20 that the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And so we know very without any doubt that we're talking here about the nation of Media and Persia. This is interesting because then we have Babylon named in the chapter 2, Media Persia specifically named as one kingdom, and then we have Greece that's also named in this passage. This also shows that the second Gentile kingdom that we're talking about in Daniel is a combined people. The reason why I say this is some interpreters take the four kingdoms of Daniel as this: Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Greece being the fourth kingdom. As you know, we have not taught it that way in this passage. In other words, they make Media the second and Persia the third. Well, I believe this passage shows us that is an incorrect way to read these kingdoms, because here, by the inspiration of God, we're taught that the second kingdom, the one that arises after Babylon, is considered a united people. One kingdom, one ram, Media and Persia, together as one people. And this Media and Persia is also represented by the chest and arms of silver in chapter 2, and the bear, that is the beast, who was in the form of a bear in chapter 7 and verse 5. We're also told here that this ram has two horns, and these horns indicate the kings of Media and Persia. And that, again, the details that are given here are striking, is that one horn was higher than the other, and it became higher later. And this is exactly what happened historically, that in the beginning of this time, the Medians were the dominant peoples, but in times they were supplanted by the Persians who came to dominate that kingdom, the Persians. And again, that is set forth here. Also notice that each horn here stands for the office of king. In other words, it says here, the ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Median Persia. So the horns, one horn equals kings, plural. And this is important in terms of interpretation, because if you'll remember in chapter 7, I argued that the little horn was not an individual, but an office. And that it referred to the Caesars, plural. One horn, but referred to an office. And I think we see justification for such a use here, where it says the horns, one horn stands for the kings of Media, one horn stands for the kings of Persia. So it stands for an office, not simply an individual. Though, of course, individual kings did occupy the office, but the horn represents all those individuals. It's interesting, too, to see that the Medes and the Persians here are represented by a ram. History tells us that in their idolatry and in their worship of various gods, that one of their spirit gods, who was Bundishesh of the Persians, was represented by them as what? A ram. This was the guardian spirit of Persia, represented in the form of a ram. Furthermore, when the Persian king would lead his armies to battle, he did not wear a crown. You know what he wore? He wore the head of a ram. Again, signifying the protection of this god symbolized by the ram's head. Now, Media Persia ruled from 539 BC when they conquered Babylon to 331 BC when they were finally defeated by the Greeks. But as we look at this too, and the detail given here, there's two horns, Median Persia, one horn is higher and it comes up later. We are reminded that God is concerned to depict important details on the historical developments of the kingdoms in the book of Daniel. And we will see this in terms of the he-goat as well. And one of the reasons why I mentioned this is, as you know, I've been speaking against the popular theory that in the book of Daniel, the fourth kingdom is Rome that comes to an end historically, but then is later revived in the future. I'm saying that does not line up with Scripture, nor the statements of Scripture, because you have five kingdoms. Because the Roman kingdom of the past is over, completed, and this is an entirely different kingdom. But this idea of a kingdom that is Rome, coming to power, then dying, as it were, and then being revived, could very easily be depicted in the visions. As we see God depicting such details as even one horn coming up later, it could very simply be depicted. If that was what was to happen in history, it would have been very easy in the vision to have the fourth beast, for example, go forth in chapter 7 and then die, and then Daniel sees the body there, but later the body is revived. But there's nothing like that whatsoever. And the very details we see here in the passage show that God is concerned to depict these kind of details, that His people might know and understand and see what is happening. But we have no such details about this fourth beast. There is no such thing as revived Rome that's going to be the kingdom of Antichrist in the future in the book of Daniel. It's just not there. You must put it there on the basis of certain prophetic presuppositions. Now, in verse 4 of this chapter, we are given this vision of the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, and so forth. Speaks here of the conquest and the power of Medo-Persia. And these directions are specified because Medo-Persia itself comes from the east. It's conceived as coming from the east, so the east is not mentioned. But it's showing its widespread conquest. They spread over to Judea, which of course is very important to Daniel and his people and us, that is in the west, and then north to Asia Minor, and then south, the whole way down to the country of Egypt. Which in saying about this being important to Israel, I forgot to mention. Remember, the book of Daniel is written in two languages, Aramaic and Hebrew. Hebrew being, of course, the language of the people of God. Aramaic being the language of the people of the Babylonian, Mesopotamian area, and the era, I should say, also of that time. And that Daniel wrote in Aramaic in chapter 2, through chapter 7. But now he goes back to Hebrew. And this signal shows us that the events that he's going to be talking about, the prophecies, visions, and teachings, are particularly and should be known by the Hebrew people. They particularly relate to them. And so this vision here in chapter 8 about these two kingdoms is to fortify and instruct the people of God about what is coming. Babylon's about to fall. What comes next? Well, Persia comes next, and then after that, Grecia, and a little horn that will arise out of Grecia. The ram here is shown as one that does according to its own will. In verse 4, shows the power and also the despotism of the Persians. It became great. This idea here of becoming great probably does not mean in the sense it just became powerful. But it's used in the negative sense of this ram magnifying itself. And of course, the Persians were those who declared that the king was divine. And that the unifying principle of society, really of all mankind, was found in the divine God-king who sat on the throne of Persia. That this king was the supreme lawgiver for all men. And so truly, the ram magnified itself against God. Now, Israel came to be governed by Persia after the Babylonians fell. And it was under the Persians that God in His providence released them from captivity. It was under Cyrus that they were the decree was given for the Jews to return to their homeland. It was under the Persians that we have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And really, historically, the Persians seem to have treated, at least generally speaking, the Israelites quite well. However, that is going to change when we come to the next kingdom, and let us look at it, the He-Goat, which is Greece. In verses 5 to 8 and verses 21 to 22, we have the vision and the interpretation of this He-Goat, which we read here. And Daniel describes his vision of this goat coming, and then we are given the interpretation. Now this, in verse 21 and 22, is the interpretation. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And there's no question here who we're talking about. This is the king of Greece. And the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. Again, why is the goat chosen here? Well, some suggested, you know, as we all know, the Greeks are known for their goats. We get some feta cheese. Well, we'll get it from the Greece. The Greeks truly were known for their goats. However, there seems to be something more to it than that. The He-Goat was a symbol of deity. Look at Leviticus 17:7. I think you'll find this interesting. Leviticus 17:7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generation. The Hebrew word there for devils is, guess what? He-goat. It's the word for he-goat. Because the he-goat was a symbol of a pagan deity. And of course, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that when you sacrifice to these gods, you're really sacrificing the devils, and that must have been the basis of the choice here by the translators. However, it is more accurately translated as a he-goat or the satyr. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. S-A-T-Y-R. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, this satyr was a woodland deity with pointed ears, short horns, the head and body of a man, and the lower body and legs of a goat. Which, by the way, is the popular representation of who today? Satan. You know, the pointy ears, the man, the legs of a goat, and the tail coming out the back, the pointed tail. This comes from this ancient heathen deity. Later, this god was called Pan in the Roman era. And interestingly, this he-goat was the god of lust and unrestrained sex. And when we look at Leviticus 17:7 here, and they're talking about the wickedness of the Canaanites, we could not even describe their worship services. For they were so corrupt, and they were so wicked, and so vile, and so sexually perverse. It would not be proper to describe such in a place like this. This was the he-goat of the ancient world. My friends, the Greeks were corrupt. They were idolaters, given over to licentiousness in many ways. And we think of the ram, we think of the he-goat. I think there's reasons behind this, why they were chosen. And it's not a flattering picture. The true nature of Greece, ancient Greece, was it was demonic. Just like Persia, just like Babylon, just like all heathen nations. They were in darkness, ruled and governed by demonic forces. And the demonic forces in this he-goat are going to reveal itself in the last part of this empire's age when they turn against the people of God with such furor and vicious persecution, unequaled until the time of the Romans and the war against the Jews in 67 to 70 A.D. That's why I think we should look at the he-goat here. And I put to your attention, as a matter of importance and interest, the Leviticus 17:7 passage. Getting back to here in Daniel chapter 8, the great horn, we're told, was its first king. And this is obvious who that's referring to, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a man of unusual, should we say, incredible energy and intelligence. Interestingly, he was tutored by Aristotle himself. Alexander the Great was. He was perhaps one of the greatest military geniuses in history. With a relatively small army, in a matter of 12 years, he conquered huge, huge expanse of the world. He said that with his army, he marched 11,000 miles in 12 years. It's all on foot. Winning victory after victory after victory, sometimes seemingly against impossible odds. He came to power at the age of 21 and died at a very young age. Verses 5 to 7 in this vision depict his victory over the Persians. A great victory it was. And it's also noted in history, and it speaks here about the cholera and the hatred of the he-goat toward the ram, and that is historically documented. The Greeks hated the Persians. They came at them with great fury and destroyed the Persian army and took control of the nations of the world in that area at that time. Verse 8 speaks of the greatness of this he-goat. Very great, he was strong. But then it says the great horn was broken. It was broken. Speaks of the death of Alexander the Great, because he is the one who is this great horn. He died in Babylon, interestingly enough, at the age of 33, 12 years after he came to power, of the fever. A man who could crush the Persian army and the armies of the world was laid low by a fever and killed. Oh, how we are so perishable. And the greatest of men is really just a moment or two, a little virus or a germ or two away from death. He created a vast empire, he did. And he spread the Greek culture far and wide. A great impact on history, Alexander the Great. After he died, we learn what happens is that his kingdom was divided up among, as we're told here, four horns. Originally there was five areas, but quickly that resolved itself in four. There were four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. The Macedonian Greece came under Cassander, Lysimachus in Thrace in Asia Minor, Seleucus in Syria and the East, and that's Judea, and that's important to us because we're going to talk about that in a minute, and Ptolemy in Egypt. In the historical book, it's not inspired scripture, it's part of what's called the Apocrypha, the book of Maccabees, we have this interesting account of Alexander and the division of his kingdom. It says here, after Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated Darius, king of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He had previously become king of Greece. He had fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. He's a very proud man, by the way. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they became tributary to him. After this, he fell sick and perceived that he was dying. So he summoned his most honored officers who had been brought up with him from youth and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Then his officers began to rule each in his own place. That's the four horns here. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their sons after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. In verses 9 to 14, we come to look at some of those evils as they relate to Israel. And we come to the final aspect of this vision that we want to look at here today, and that is the little horn. In verses 9 to 14, we're given the description of this horn. In verses 23 to 26, interpretation concerning it. We're told that out of one of these four horns came a little horn which waxed exceedingly great. Now this little horn is really the focus of this vision, the most important thing to be communicated in this vision. And we're learning how this little horn comes about. First Medo-Persia, then Greece under Alexander, broken up into four kingdoms. And out of one of those kingdoms comes this little horn. And this is what is significant for the Jews to know and to understand. And the events being spoken of about this little horn are events that took place from the era of 175 to 163 B.C. Remembering Daniel wrote before 539 B.C. These detailed prophecies. This little horn, as we see, is one who becomes a great persecutor of the Jews. The Jews are the ones who are in view here when it speaks of the host and the stars of heaven. Host here means the army. Israel was considered the army of the Lord. They are the host of heaven. They are the army of God on earth. And he cast down some of this host, that is the Jews. And the stars are a reference here also to the leaders among the Jews. Even as later on in chapter 12 of Daniel, it speaks about those who win souls shall be as the stars of heaven and so forth and so on. So I think that's the imagery that's being used here. The host of heaven, Israel, the stars being their most prominent men and leaders. He takes these and he stamps them to the ground. He magnifies himself even of the prince of the host, that is the leader of the host, the army of the host of the Lord, perhaps in reference to what we saw in the book of Joshua, when Joshua came to Jericho and he was wondering how he's going to conquer this impregnable city, and a man appears to him and he says, "What side are you on? Ours or theirs?" And he said, "Neither. But I have come as the captain of the Lord's host." And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him. Who was that? It was the pre-incarnate Christ that appeared to Joshua. And the prince of the host here, no doubt, referring to the same one. And this man magnified himself against the very Son of God in his rebellion. We're taught here that he causes the sacrifice in Jerusalem, which had been restored under the Persians, to be taken away. The sanctuary is defiled. He casts down the truth to the ground and he practices deceit. We're told later on in verse 23 more details about him in the interpretation, which we'll look at in a minute here. Now, there's one thing we've got to understand here, that this little horn in chapter 8 is not the same little horn as in chapter 7. And this is very easy to deduce, and yet, however, most interpreters seem to miss this and want to make the little horn the same one, and they want to make it some future Antichrist. But it's elementary, my dear Watson. In chapter 7, the little horn arises from what beast? The fourth. In chapter 8, the little horn arises from what? The third beast. Furthermore, throughout this whole section, the horns are used to represent all kinds of different personages. Right? The horns that are spoken of in chapter 7 are not referring to the same horns, necessarily, as those that are in chapter 8. Of course, why not the little horn as well? But there's no reason to doubt the fact that God can, and if He so chooses, use the image of a little horn to represent a different personage than He did when He spoke of the little horn in chapter 8. Now, in terms of this little horn, he is not a future Antichrist. He is one whom we're told here arises in the days of the third beast, in the latter time of the kingdom of Greece, the text says. He has been universally identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus III, who was a descendant of the Seleucid dynasty, who ruled in the area of Judea, Syria, and that realm of the east. Interestingly, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote during the days of the early church, speaks about Daniel's prophecy here, and he talks about the rising of the Medes and Persians. And interesting to read, I won't read it all here now, but how Daniel prophesied about the rise of the Medes and Persians and the he-goat and the ram and all of that. And it comes to pass, he says at the end here, and out of the forehead of the he-goat was meant the first king, and that the springing up of four horns upon its falling off, and the conversion of every one of them to the four quarters of the earth, signified the successors that should rise after the death of the first king, and the partition of the kingdom among them, and that they should be neither his children nor his kindred, and should reign over the habitable earth for many years. And that from them there should arise a certain king that should overcome our nation, and their laws, and should take away our political government, and should spoil the temple, and forbid the sacrifices to be offered for 3 years' time. And indeed it so came to pass that our nation suffered these things under Antiochus Epiphanes, according to Daniel's vision, and what he wrote many years before they came to pass. Josephus has it right. History is clear on this individual. It is Antiochus Epiphanes. So let us consider some things concerning this man and what it reveals about Antiochus from the historical perspective of prophecy and how it came to pass. We're told that he arises from one of the four divisions of the Grecian kingdom. Remembering, therefore, that this man is still part of the third kingdom of prophecy, Greece. This is part of the Grecian kingdom that was brought about through the death of Alexander and its division among his four generals. But it is the Grecian kingdom. And he was from one of those realms, the Seleucid dynasty that ruled Syria and Judea. Further, secondly, we're told that he arises in the latter times of the third kingdom. Look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom. Whose kingdom? The four horns. The kingdom of the four horns. And as I said, his dates are 175 to 163 BC. You know what was happening at that time? Rome was flexing its muscles. They had already conquered much of the Greek Empire. The last holdout of the Greek Empire was pretty much the Seleucid dynasty. This is the very end of the Grecian Empire. Again, this is being told by Daniel hundreds of years before it took place. In fact, in 168 BC, the Romans defeated the Greeks at the Battle of Pindus, in a great victory that gave them control over much of the former Greek Empire. Thirdly, we're told that he ruled a significant area. This is exactly what Antiochus did. In verse 9 it says, he was one that waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Antiochus had ambitions to expand the Seleucid dynasty, and he therefore invaded Egypt and took it from the Ptolemies. In the east, in the area of Syria and Mesopotamia, he expanded his grasp, and he expanded his grasp in terms of control over Palestine. That's the beautiful or the pleasant land, reference to Palestine. No doubt Daniel was thinking of that land as he was there in the area of Mesopotamia. Fourthly, he was a wicked and crafty ruler. We're told that he was deceitful, proud, cunning, and cruel in verses 23 to 25. As we read those. Number five, he ruled when the transgressors are full. Now, what is this talking about? Verse 23 says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. This is not talking about Antiochus or the Gentiles. The transgressors of this verse are the Jews. What was going on at this time in Israel was a time, believe it or not, of apostasy in Israel. Many Jews had succumbed to the intense process of Hellenization, that is, wherein the Greeks were trying to Hellenize, that is, make Greek-like in their customs and thoughts, beliefs, and religious practices, the nations that they had conquered. And the Jews were succumbing to this. Therefore, we also have to tie in the persecution here with apostasy. And that leads us to this next point, that he severely persecuted these Jews, as we've looked at in the earlier verses there, verses 10 to 12. Tortured and killed them, he defiled God's sanctuary, he caused the offerings in the temple to cease, and he destroyed the Holy Scriptures. Again, I want to read you from 1 Maccabees, this historical description of what took place in this era. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now this, I believe, is the actual description of what happened that Daniel was prophesying of. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Now listen to what he says here. This is the Jewish historian. It says about Israel at the time of Antiochus. In those days, lawless men came forth from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles round about us. For since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us." This proposal pleased them. And some of the people eagerly went to the king. He authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision, and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. That's a description of what Daniel says here when the transgressions are come to full. They've sold out the covenant. They even sought to erase their marks of circumcision. They are people who have abandoned themselves to Gentile customs and so forth and so on. You know, when you read that, though, it's hard not to think of the present church. We don't want to be different. Evils come upon us when we separate from the world. Let's go and make a proposal with these people. Let's build gymnasiums. Ooh, it's getting close to home. Churches and their building program. Anyway, let's build gymnasiums according to Gentile custom. Let's remove the marks of circumcision. Let's abandon the Holy Covenant. Let's join the Gentiles and follow life as they live it. Let us not be different. Let us not be separate. They go on here to speak then about the persecution of Antiochus. And this is the best commentary. It's far better than anything I could say. So please listen as I read. This is fairly lengthy, but this will help you understand exactly what is happening here. And you will see the incredible detail of prophecy being fulfilled. The writer of Maccabees wrote after the fact, Daniel before. So when Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt, that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry, and with a large fleet. He engaged Ptolemy, king of Egypt, in battle, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. And they captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel, came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. Pause me. He totally stripped the temple of all its wealth. Even the veil that separated the holy from the holies, he tore down. He goes on to say, he took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures which he found. Taking them all, he departed to his own land. He committed deeds of murder and spoke with great arrogance. And then talked about the mourning of Israel. I'm going to skip down to what he does next. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of the tribute. And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully he spoke peaceable words to them. And they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and surrounding walls. And they took captive the women and the children and seized the cattle. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. And they stationed there a sinful people, lawless men. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food, and collecting for the spoils of Jerusalem, they stored them there and became a great snare. It became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel continually. On every side of the sanctuary they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate as a desert. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exaltation was turned into mourning. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, and that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters to messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable to everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. This is the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. Notice here it speaks about erecting idols in the temple. He built an altar to Jupiter and there sacrificed a pig on it in the temple of the living God. Furthermore, it says, in such words he wrote to his whole kingdom, and he appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifices, that is, heathen sacrifices, city by city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land, and they drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Judah and burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Here in Daniel 8:12, they cast truth to the ground. Where the book of covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found, month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar, which was upon the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from the mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. And very great wrath came upon Israel. Then he goes on to talk about the rebellion under Judas Maccabeus, where they threw off the yoke of the Seleucids and they got their independence, which they retained until the Romans conquered them later. But what a description. I mean, if you read that and compare the two, and as I said, there's no commentary we could give better than that, of the details that were fulfilled. Stopping the offering of the sacrifice, the murder of the people, the casting them down, and it just goes on and on. Amazing detail given there. One final thing here. There's a lot of speculation about the 2,300 days of verse 14, which really, it's going to be hard for us to answer. Generally, it seems to be a reference to the time of Antiochus' fury, his wrath, his persecution of Israel, which lasted about 3 years. And I'm only going to say that at this point and not really go any further, except to note one thing. Kyle, in his great commentary, he and Delitzsch on the Old Testament, believes that the number here is actually symbolic. The number 2,300 days is a little bit short of 7 years. Therefore, he, as we saw, that the period of 3.5 years, 7 years, was symbolic of wrath. Remember that from last week? And he sees it as a symbolic number, but we don't really know. Interestingly, it says that he finally were told about this man in verse 25. He shall die without human hand. Josephus gives an interesting account of the death of Antiochus. He was being defeated by his enemies. He was on the run. His generals were being defeated. And when he heard crushing news after crushing news about the crumbling of his power, it says that he went into anxiety. Here's what he says. When this concern about these affairs was added to the former, he was confounded and beat by the anxiety. He fell into a distemper, which as it lasted a great while and his pains increased upon him. In other words, he suffered grievously. So at length he called and perceived he should die in a little time. So he called his friends to him and told them that his distemper was severe upon him and confessed withal that his calamity was sent upon him for the miseries that he brought upon the Jewish nation. While he plundered their temple and condemned their God, and when he had thus said, he gave up the ghost. Whether it's precisely true or not, that's the history. It's Josephus records, the final words of this wicked tyrant, who God broke without hands. No man put the sword in him. God broke him. His last words was the understanding that his conscience smote him. All his death, his suffering, the misery of his death was due to the fact that he had profaned the temple of Israel and condemned the God of the Jews. And with those words, he died and went to hell. This vision is quite a solemn vision, and Daniel is told that this vision is true in verse 26, and he's to shut up the vision for not will not be for many days. Seal up here in verse 26 simply means to preserve it. Daniel, preserve the vision. Seal it up. Preserve it. It refers to a distant time. And those who are living in that time will draw strength from it to know that I am in control of all that's happening here, even the persecutions of Antiochus. Daniel's response is given in verse 27. He fainted. The word literally means he was done with. Totally exhausted. And it says he was sick for many days. Now, why would this be the response? I think there's two reasons. First of all, just the very intensity of the experience of such a vision would be physically taxing. But I believe the other is this. Daniel's grieved. Grief over two things. A future apostasy and a severe persecution that will come upon his people because of it. The persecution was sent as a remedial judgment upon them. It's just like if you and I were given a vision and we saw in the future that the church, to its great extent, would do the kind of things that were spoken of that Israel did. And that there would be great apostasy in the church. And then there would arise a time of tremendous bloodshed and suffering and torture and death where churches would be turned into brothels and whatever. It'd be pretty disturbing if you're a child of God to think of that future to come. And I think all of this together just broke Daniel down. It's the physical intensity of the experience of the vision and the great grief over the meaning of the vision, that his people would fall away and there would be severe persecution that they would face. And he says no one could understand it. Antiochus wasn't named by name and all the details here were not set forth. And in some ways it was confusing to him at that point. But those living in those days would. And people like the writer of Maccabees and Josephus, as they looked at the history, marveled at the incredible fulfillment that took place. What we have here in Daniel chapter 8 is the miracle of predictive prophecy. Here the inspiration of Scripture shines forth with a bright and wonderful light. As Wilbur Smith says about this, about the uniqueness of biblical prophecy, he says, whatever one may think of the authority of and the message presented in the book we call the Bible, there is a worldwide agreement that in more ways than one, it is the most remarkable volume that has ever been produced in these some 5,000 years of writing on part of the human race. It is the only volume, now listen, it is the only volume ever produced by man or a group of men in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to Israel, to all the peoples of the earth, to certain cities, and to the coming of the One who was to be the Messiah. The ancient world had many different devices for determining the future, known as divination. But not of the great historic events to come in the distant future, nor any prophecy of a Savior to arise in the human race. Mohammedanism cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad, uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult in this country rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. The uniqueness of biblical prophecy. And this idea of predictive prophecy is one of the offenses of Daniel. Remember the introduction to Daniel? We spoke of the offenses of Daniel. This is one of them. And that's why the liberals can't buy Daniel as a production of Daniel. It's offensive also in this sense. It teaches the providence of God. Because predictive prophecy cannot exist without a sovereign God who decrees and then brings it to pass. And so again, as we repeatedly see in the book of Daniel, the hand of God in history, bringing to pass that which He has ordained for the purpose of His glory and the furtherance of His kingdom and His people. A third thing that we see in this passage is that persecution is often the remedy that God sends to an apostate people. And when we think of the book of Daniel and we read from the Maccabees and the wholesale apostasy that was taking place in Israel, selling out to the customs of the Greeks and the Gentiles around them, that God raised up a persecutor to discipline them we ought to be very concerned about what lies in our future in the West, in the Christian West, the once Christian West. Persecution is often God's remedy to an apostate church. First of all, he cleans out the false professors, which are so pulling the church down. Because when persecution comes and when the law says if you show up at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church to worship God in public, you will be thrown in jail, you will lose your goods, who will come? No false professor will be here. No one will confess Christ when there's a cost if they're only a false Christian. Secondly, God purifies the faith of the true saints. You know, even His true people can tend to become quite soft and lax. Persecution as a way of cutting away the fat. Another thing we see in this passage is, that builds on that is God breaks all tyrants in His own time. He broke Belshazzar with the coming of the ram, the people of Persia. He broke Alexander the Great, broke that horn off, died of a fever. And we saw how Antiochus Epiphanes, taken by consumption, died a miserable death, bewailing his sins, his conscience smiting him for his persecution of the Jews. And this book of Daniel, chapter 8, teaches us afresh that God breaks tyrants in His own time, for He is the God of providence. Let's pray. Father, bless the teaching of Thy Word today. May we marvel again. Predictive prophecy. And the Word of God is a unique and wonderful book You've given to us. May we love this book and study it and trust it. Lord, may we reflect upon persecution and see the persecution, the horrible persecution that came upon Israel under Antiochus. It was because the transgressors were full in Israel. May we again rest, though, in Your providence that determines the future by decree and carries it out by providence. And we know what the future holds for Thy people, and we rejoice in it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us now open up the service here for questions and comments from our men who stand here in covenant with us at the church. And if you have any questions or comments, today's message, which, by the way, I entitled Prophecy, Providence, and Persecution. Three things I don't want you to forget. Predictive prophecy, the providence of God, and persecution. And why it comes. Any questions or comments today? Let us conclude then by singing and having our offering. Michael, do you have a song?